If you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, last week we looked at verses 53 and 54. The Lord Jesus has been taken captive in the garden, betrayed by Judas. John's Gospel says that he was taken bound to Caiaphas's palace. Verse 55. Now the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But even then their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of what happened to our Saviour. You have given us these things for our learning and our instruction, our Father. And we pray that you would bless us, that these would be a cause for us to worship our Redeemer this morning. Please, in Jesus' name, we pray that you would grant that to us, our Father. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Last week we saw that all of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, gathered together, the religious leaders of the Jewish nation, all gathered together. And last week we saw what a danger it is for God's people to be in a place where they warm themselves with the fire that's lit and inflamed by the enemies of God. I think in this passion narrative of our Lord Jesus, we see him going through the agonies of his soul in the garden, and as it were his heart was broken within him, and he sweated great drops of blood. But he was comforted by angels, and he was heard in heaven. And he who is our substitute suffered agonies in his soul. Agonies which we can only barely enter into. For him anticipating what was going to happen to him, he said he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That soul anguish was so intense, as I said earlier, that great drops of blood came from a crushed heart. And he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." The Lord has cast a veil over Satan's assaults on the Lord Jesus in the garden. But no doubt Satan was part of that temptation and part of that soul distress. It says at the beginning of the temptations that Satan left him for a season and waited for an opportune time. But he said in the garden before his arrest, he said, "It is enough," as if those sufferings of his soul had finished in a sense for a time. Obviously there is much, much more for him to go through. But now, in Caiaphas's palace, we see the Son of Man suffering before the courts of men. Men that God says were children of the devil, and that they had come to do their father the devil's work. He was a liar and a murderer, the devil. And before these self-righteous religious men, the Lord Jesus conducts himself in the most extraordinary way. He who is our substitute bore all the wrath of satanically led and inspired men. They sought by money and by deceit to find a way to keep the appearance of their righteousness, while in their hearts they had nothing but murder planned for our Saviour. And it is remarkable that they sought all this testimony, but they found none. As we said last week, it's just so incredibly important for us that the Lord Jesus is examined as a spotless lamb, and he is found in this court of these evil men who had had 3 years and Judas to help them. They found none. For many, verse 56, bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. They couldn't bring any charge of sin against our Saviour, even when he challenges them earlier in John 8. "Who of you can accuse me of any sin?" And then in verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst. Just imagine Caiaphas there in all of his robes and all of his finery, surrounded by the 70 with all of their soldiers outside, stands up and asks Jesus, questions Jesus. In fact, he was seeking an opportunity, as they had so many times before, to cause the Lord Jesus to be entrapped by his words, to make him his own accuser. "Do you answer nothing?" There was no legal case to answer. "What is it these men testify against you?" There was no testimony against him under the Mosaic law. There was no legal case for our Saviour to answer. But he kept silent and answered nothing. As Isaiah 53 says of him, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. So he opened not his mouth. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, the salvation of God's children must be in accord with all aspects of divine justice. It must be legally correct before God himself. The only one who is spotless of any sin could be a sin offering before God. The Lamb must be spotless. He alone, who is God the Son, can represent his own before God. He must be their righteousness. Remember that this is an examination by wicked men of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. This is an intense examination. It had been going on for 3 years. Our sin bearer must be perfect before the courts of men, to bear their sin as his own, for justice to punish him, for justice to find satisfaction in punishing him. He must be spotless. And as much as this is a horrible and wicked activity by sinful men who have hatred and malice in their hearts toward God, we must be thankful that he was examined so intensely. And he has nothing to answer. He kept silent because there was no accusation to bring against him by men. So this trial establishes the Lord Jesus as sinless. This trial establishes the Lord Jesus as faithful. And there are lessons for us in our Saviour's suffering, aren't there? Because this age, this time we live in, this time between here and when we meet the Lord in glory, is not necessarily a time for justice for God's children, especially before men. All the apostles and tens of thousands of our brothers and sisters have suffered injustice at the hands of men because of their testimony for the Lord Jesus. And around the throne in heaven, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until we are vindicated?" They have had to wait for a long time. Abel has had to wait for a long time. Justice is not something that God's children will meet with in this world. The Lord answered them nothing, that he might set us an example. Set us an example of patience. Set us a lesson that silence is not necessarily weakness. God knows what's going on. God has sovereignly orchestrated these events. It is just but the fulfillment of prophecy. We looked at Isaiah 50 last week and Isaiah 53, and we see that all of these activities are just laid out so clearly before us. Read Psalm 22, all of those famous psalms. God ordained before the foundation of the world all of what would happen here, and he holds these men responsible. But for God's children, there's a call on us throughout the scriptures to be people who wait. We'll wait for God's time. The Lord waits. Isaiah 30:18 says, "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. Because the Lord is a God of justice." Just because it doesn't seem to be happening as we would want it to happen does not mean that God is not just. Blessed are all those who wait for him. it is wise and good for us to wait on the Lord. 1 Peter talks about Christ suffering for us as an example in 1 Peter 2:21, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By his stripes you were healed. Lord Jesus came as that servant. If you turn to Exodus 21, in the prophecy that's before us here in Isaiah 50 being fulfilled in Isaiah 53, we have a description of the servant. The servant whose ears were opened. Isaiah 50 verse 5 says, "The Lord has opened my ears. I was not rebellious." And the reference is back to Exodus verse 21, where God had given the Ten Commandments and he gives clear instructions about worship. You'll worship God in God's way, and you'll worship God because of what God has done alone. You will not worship God when your works are mixed with God's activities. You can read about that in the last 2 and 3 verses of chapter 20. And then the very next word from God is about something that seems almost insignificant in the history of a nation, and especially in a world where slavery was extraordinarily common. "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters. He shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." That servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that servant. Isaiah 50 verse 5, "The Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I did not turn away." You see, it's God, our Saviour, who is sovereign in Caiaphas's palace. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Who will contend with me? These wise religious men were there examining God himself. "Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near." See, the Lord Jesus, as that suffering servant, did what verse 7 and verse 9 did. He sovereignly gave his back and gave his cheeks. He didn't hide his face from shame and spitting because, verse 7, The Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know I will not be ashamed. Verse 9, surely the Lord God will help me. See, the Lord Jesus is our substitute. We are one with him, and we were in him. As he bore the false accusations of men, he was not rebellious. He didn't turn away. He gave his back. He gave his cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. He did not hide his face from shame and spitting. The Lord Jesus was our substitute in all of these things. That's why he did it. He did it for us. See how the patient Jesus stands, insulted in his lowest case. Sinners have bound the Almighty's hands and spit in their Creator's face. You see, the Lord Jesus, as this suffering servant, came into this world and humbled himself. And he had to be humbled. He had to humble himself as a servant to as low a place as you can go as a human being in this world. He went where no man would ever go voluntarily. He bore the greatest ignominy that man could throw against him. Betrayed by a close friend. Abandoned by his friends, left all alone. All of this is experienced by the Lord Jesus, that we would know the depths to which he would go. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I must go to where they have gone. Philippians reminds us that he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why did he do it? He did it as our substitute. He did it as our servant. He did it to show us that in this world, we who are God's children and we who proclaim the gospel of his grace are going to be misunderstood just like him. And he wants us to bear it with the same grace that he bore it. Only let your conduct, says Philippians 1:27, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm, brothers and sisters, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And again the high priest asked him, in fact in Matthew's gospel it says in verse 61, I put you under oath by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Jesus said, I am. He could have said so many other things. He said, I am God. And then he quotes from two messianic passages of Scripture. All of the Scriptures are messianic. But these two speak so powerfully of him coming. The first one is, you will see, a prophecy and a promise from God. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. The reference is to Psalm 110. The psalm that just a little while beforehand the Lord Jesus had led these people to contemplate, to see if they could understand what God was saying to them. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool. Of course, when the Lord Jesus sits, as he's pictured in Hebrews 1, sitting, it means that he's at rest and the work is done. The work is finished. And the second reference the Lord Jesus takes them to, verses that they would have known. And it'd be good to read it in context at your leisure when you go home. But in Daniel 7, one like the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. See, Daniel was watching in the night visions in Daniel 7:13, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given, to this Son of Man was given dominion. He's ruling this situation and ruling this universe right now. Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. His kingdom is the kingdom of God. Their kingdom, the kingdom of these proud men, is described in Isaiah 50, verse 9. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. An insignificant thing in God's creation will destroy all the kingdoms of men. So the Lord Jesus makes a promise. And the promise is of his second coming. The second coming when he will be revealed as he really is, as Almighty God who rules over this universe. He's saying to us and to these people, there is a time prepared by God for justice to be seen, to be perfectly done. There is a time prepared by God from eternity when all of his works of redemption and providence will be vindicated, and he will be seen to have been God over all of it. There is a time prepared by God for God's saints and all creation to see perfect justice done. There is a time prepared for God's judgment to be done. There is a time when these men who mock their Saviour and spit on him, when they ask him, who hit you, prophesy to us. He who has perfect knowledge will cause them to own who they are and what they do and what they have done. There is a time coming very soon when the Lord Jesus will be revealed to all creation as God Almighty, the judge of all men. And he's saying, as he does in Romans 12, he's saying to us, just wait. Wait for God. Wait for God. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Don't repay evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. We have no reason to avenge ourselves. It's a faithless activity. But rather, give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. We can wait. We can wait, God's children, for his time. No matter how painful it is, no matter how unjust it seems, right now, we need to put on the glasses of faith and the glasses of eternity to see clearly. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? They had no need of witnesses. They had none at all. They couldn't find a witness. They had 3 years and a multitude in Judas, and they had no witnesses at all. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So here again we have the Sanhedrin, this body responsible for Israel's spiritual and temporal well-being. And again we see, as we've seen all through the Gospel, that when Jesus Christ is revealed as God Almighty, he reveals the hearts of men. They are exposed before him. They are exposed such as God's people, and all creation will say, God's judgment is just. It is just. All of these activities, the horror of what happens in verse 65 when they spit and blindfold him and beat him, all of that is just unbelief on display when unbelief is confronted by God as he really is. Unbelief revealed is just evil exposed. And once the whitewash of religious refinement is taken away, these men who hold the law in such regard are prepared to do the opposite to what the law commands. Where in the law is there any condoning of this treatment of someone who is condemned? Where in the law do you stand by and encourage others to spit, to blindfold, to strike, to mock? Those who seek to establish their righteousness by the law will be exposed and be shown to have hearts that really hate God. And all of this, the Lord Jesus suffered as a willing servant all this shame, in all of this wicked behaviour, there was no sin, no sin in our Saviour at all. Not a sinful thought, not a sinful word, not a sinful action. As I said earlier, his righteousness is tested by Satan and men most wicked. Remarkably, our righteousness has just been tested by Satan and men most wicked. His faithfulness to his Father has been tested by Satan and men most wicked. And remarkably, according to God, our faithfulness has been tested, because it's the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 23. There's a prophecy of the Lord coming. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. Now this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord our righteousness." That's the name by which he shall be called. If you turn over in Jeremiah to Jeremiah chapter 33. Let's read verses 15 and 16. "In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called." What's the name of God's children in this world? What's the church's name? The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. As Simon showed us earlier, he and us are one. Our righteousness was tested and found faultless. Our faithfulness to God was tested and found faultless. And just in closing, I'd like to take you back to Exodus chapter 21 again. And let's just think about a person who's not mentioned much in that story. Imagine you're in that situation. You're a slave. You don't own your own life. Others control what you do. There you are. You've been given to a man. But you know that you've only been given to him for at most 7 years and possibly less. And you and that man have had children. And the day is coming and you mark the calendar. He can be set free. He can be set free. And on that day, when by law he can be set free, this servant says, "I love my master. I love my wife. And I love my children. I will not go out free." How would she have felt that day? How would she have felt that day when he says, "Love constrains me to stay as a servant to you forever. We're often asked about how we get Christians to respond appropriately. So much of Christian activity is geared around getting Christians to act like Christians. It's called application in sermons. And they'll use the law, and they'll use stories, and they'll use other things. What about this woman? Would she need some rules to live by? Would she need the motivation of rewards in heaven or threatened punishment to cause her to live in love and obedience and respectfully? What would she say when she went down to the marketplace that next morning? What would she say to her friends about her husband? What would it be like for her to be working in the field or working in the kitchen that day with that husband? Everything changes when love rules. We love him because he first loved us. And he loves and loves and loves unchangeably. He loves because of who he is and what he sees in us. He loves us, according to John 17, as he loves his dear son. That love is the motivation for Christian living. That love is the motivation for Christian witness. And she, for the rest of her days, would look to her husband and she would see that he is wounded. He has a scar where his ear was opened, scarred by love's devotion to his bride. Our Lord Jesus is scarred by love's devotion to his bride. That's the motivation for Christian living, for Christian service, for Christian witness. If love's not the motivation, then don't do it. We have a great God and a great Saviour. Let's pray.